It is the day after, and we all survived in theory. I'm hoping so. You're here anyway, so that's a positive sign, and we'll hope that the Lord gives us a word of encouragement today, some refreshment coming out of what can be a tiring season. We're back in Matthew. It's been a while, hasn't it, since we've been in the Gospel of Matthew. We've not been here for nearly 2 months. Pastor Steve's illness and the topical teachings I slid in those 2 weeks, our extended What Now series, Christmas last week. We've covered some great ground, but it's really good to get back to Matthew. This teaching through the gospel is, of course, titled Jesus the King, because that's who Jesus presents, that's who Matthew, rather, presents to us. Jesus of Nazareth, the Jewish Messiah, the King of Kings. Some of you recall that the gospel writers each present a different perspective, of course, of Jesus, his life, his ministry. Specifically, Mark presents Jesus as servant, Luke in his Jesus in his humanity, and John, of course, presents Jesus, God the Son. Matthew gives us Jesus the King. We find ourselves in a place in Matthew where we're moving from one of Jesus' teachings to the other as he makes his way across the Galilee region. This is in northern Israel. It's a large body of water inland. If you've ever been to Lake Tahoe, it's about two-thirds the size of Lake Tahoe. So to kind of get a visual in your mind, it's a good-sized body of water. And we read in these biographical accounts, the Gospels, of Jesus' teaching and ministry that took place here. These chapters are rich with truth right from our Savior's lips. No better place to get to know Jesus than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you missed some of our study through this book, or would like to refresh your memory, you can always listen to them through the website or view them through our Facebook page. But today we find ourselves in chapter 12, Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 45. The outline is available at ccfoothillranch.org/live if you'd like to download that. But our message is titled, New Year, New Heart. A hardened heart can sneak up on us. You get hurt by people, someone in the church offends you, a pandemic and one of the craziest years on record hits, and you're ready to check out. Disappointment, someone lets you down, expectations were not met, maybe Christmas failed to deliver this year. I've shared this before, but it fits. 'Twas the day after Christmas when all through the place there were arguments and depression. Even Mom had a long face. The stockings were hung empty and the house was a mess. The new clothes didn't fit and Dad was under stress. The family was irritable and the children no one could please because the instructions for the swing set were written in Chinese. The bells no longer jingled and no carolers came around. The sink was stacked with dishes and the tree was turning brown. The stores were full of people returning things that fizzled and failed, and the shoppers were discouraged because everything they bought was now on half-price sale. 'Twas the day after Christmas. The spirit of joy had disappeared. The only hope on the horizon was 12 bowl games the first day of the new year. I'd like to think that we could do better than football games as a source of hope in the face of depression, discouragement, and a hardening heart. As you can imagine, the Word of God has something a bit more substantial to say about this subject. It has a lot more to say. And today's verses offer a warning and advice on how to stay or get back to a place where your heart is open to God, open to the Lord. What we have to watch for is the tendency to begin resisting the Lord and the work that he wants to do in us by his word and through his Holy Spirit. That can be dangerous. And that's the very thing we're looking at this morning as we return to the book of Matthew. What better time than the end of one year and the beginning of the next to do a little spiritual inventory, some soul searching, if you will, some heart examination. To let the Lord examine your heart and reveal those places that are at risk for growing hard or already in that condition. The danger is that we miss what God is wanting to show us, that we're unable to receive the work that he wants to do in and through us. We stagnate and our growth is stunted. And before you know it, we start to do the very things that were done to us that maybe have caused or contributed to hardness of heart. And we stumble and hurt others and perpetuate the same cycle in them that we're living out. Unless the rut can be broken, the hard heart softened, unless we can repent and trust Christ for his greater and deeper work in our lives, because he is able. And that's the word of hope and encouragement this morning, that he is able. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts right now. Heavenly Father, as we go to your word, we're asking that, Lord, you would soften our hearts, that you would cause the way to be opened for us to hear from you those things that you would show us. Lord, that we would end this year and begin the new one with hearts, God, that are sensitive to you and to what you would say to us. We ask that you would do that now in Jesus' name. Amen. We begin in verse 38 of Matthew chapter 12. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here." Finally, verses 43 through 45. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, "I will return to my house from which I came." And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it be also with this wicked generation. We begin in verses 38 through 39. Our first point is motive for movement. Motive for movement. We might consider that as well in terms of why it is that we're asking the Lord to do a certain thing. What's behind our hearts for pressing God to do something, to work in a certain way? There was a problem with what the Pharisees were asking for. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." This might seem like an innocent enough request. Just one miracle and we'll believe. But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign." Hadn't this crowd seen several miracles? Many even? They had. This wasn't about a sign that would resolve their doubts. This was about a hard-hearted audience that demanded Jesus answer to them. They would ask, or rather, they would say to Jesus, "Jump," and he would answer, "How high?" Only a short while before, these had accused Jesus of having the ability to cast out demons because he was in league with Satan himself. There was a major heart issue here with this crowd. Sometimes people press for a show or display, not because they actually will believe, but because they have some ulterior motive. To satisfy a fleshly curiosity, to see if they can be proven right, to delay a decision. If he can, does or will do such and such, then I will do or believe or submit or walk in obedience in some way. Herod had the same thing in mind when Pilate had Jesus sent to him just before his crucifixion. We read of that in Luke chapter 23, verse 8. "Now when Herod saw this, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him," Jesus, that is. because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him, like a sideshow at a circus. He wasn't interested in the deeper work that God was capable of and desired to do in his heart. He just wanted to have his senses titillated. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. Jesus would not satisfy that kind of fleshly curiosity. He wouldn't respond to Herod. Jesus will not perform for anyone. He will work and even do the miraculous when it's within his sovereign plan, but he won't do so to satisfy our flesh or desire to be entertained. Jesus called these out directly. Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. And he responds by saying, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given it except the prophet Jonah. It's kind of interesting. They want to see something miraculous. They want a show. They want some grand spiritual display, and Jesus gives them a Bible study. Jesus says, you want to see something miraculous, something spiritual, something prophetic? Go back and read the Word of God, is what he says to them. Why would it be considered evil and adulterous to seek after a sign? When men and women are looking to live from one prophetic experience to the next, one sign to another, one emotional high to the next one, they tend not to be walking by faith, but instead by feelings. Instead of simply trusting God and walking in obedience to his word, the explicit truth found in Scripture. They're looking for experiences to satisfy them instead of learning to listen to the voice of God and respond. They're trying to find that through another. I've been guilty of that. Have you ever experienced that? I've had friends who love and know the Lord and operate in some of the more supernatural gifts. And there's been times where I've been looking for direction from the Lord, looking for an answer from God, and maybe I'm a little bit tired of waiting on him. A little bit tired of going to the Word of God, and the answer isn't coming, so I think, well, you know what, if I just go and have lunch with so-and-so, if I just go and sit with them, they've always got, you know, a prophetic word for somebody, and it can become a bit of a shortcut, where essentially you're coming to the Lord saying, show me a sign, show me a miracle, and then I'll take this step. I remember there was a time back, a decision that I was making, and I had shared about it with Pastor Steve, and he was praying with me about it, and I was toiling over this, and it was funny because I finally made the decision, but it was, I was really hoping for the Lord to part the heavens and say, do this. And Steve said to me, he said, you really want God to make this decision for you, don't you? And I thought, yeah, I do, that's right. I don't want to have to do this by faith. I just want him to tell me what to do. Isn't it funny? The Lord wants us to walk by faith. He wants us to grow in our relationship and intimacy with him, our understanding, our familiarity with his word, our hunger for it, so that we go there where he's already revealed his explicit word and will, so that we learn to depend on him that way, trust his promises, and walk accordingly. That's what the Lord's looking to grow us in. He's calling you and I to be a people who are able to follow him, to obey and trust him, no matter how we feel, even when he seems distant, regardless of whether or not there's some prophetic confirmation, a sign, or a wonder. Now, God does work in those ways, and that's fantastic and spectacular. I've experienced that, but it's not how he always works. More often, it's the exception and not the rule. So if we're living in a way where we're depending on it, we're really going to run into a lot of trouble there, and we can find ourselves seeking and living for signs when the Lord's called us to trust in his word. We're called to walk by faith and not by sight. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 instructs us in that way. We're called to walk in the light of the word of God. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Jesus' words to the scribes and Pharisees essentially challenge them and us to examine our hearts. You and I need to take care, or rather take the same opportunity to consider our hearts this morning. We think we know them. We think we have a good handle on our hearts, don't we, sometimes? Like, well, I'm not that bad. Or you know, my heart's in a pretty good place. Jeremiah 17:9, in case you need this encouragement. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Even when we think we know our hearts, we need to be reminded, no, it's desperately wicked. We can't know our hearts. They're twisted and convoluted with sin. The safest way to know is to ask the Lord. Psalm 139, verse 23, the psalmist writes, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties or my anxious thoughts, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, you show me the condition of my heart. You show me how my heart's doing today at the end of 2020, preparing to go into 2021. Am I living in a place, am I maintaining my heart in a condition where I'm able to receive from you, where I'm hungering and thirsting after righteousness, where I'm responding to your word and your ways?" Our next section of verses 40, the end of 39 rather, and 40, truth over theatrics. "And no sign," Jesus said in verse 39, "will be given it to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Again, these religious leaders, they wanted a show. They wanted theatrics, but they were given truth. Jesus does give them a sign to watch for, a prophetic word, but not the kind they were hoping for. Not some grand miracle performed on cue. Instead, he challenged them to watch his own life. He redirected them to himself. It reminds me of Jesus' admonition in the midst of a lengthy message recording in John 5. There, Jesus chided the listener for missing the forest for the trees, really. Israel had the explicit word of God at their fingertips, and yet they missed the very clear message. We read in John chapter 5, verse 39, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." In that case, Jesus was redirecting the listener to find him in the scriptures, the words of the prophets, that they might find life. Here, the very word of life is standing before them in Matthew chapter 12. Jesus was there in their presence, before their very eyes, and they ask for a sign. Jesus tells them to look back to the word, which, had their hearts not been hard, they would have known pointed to him. You want a sign? A prophetic word or a miracle? Look to the prophet Jonah, Jesus tells them. "For as Jonah was 3 days and nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." These guys, their hearts are just too hard to get what Jesus is saying and doing right in front of them. So he projects out to his crucifixion and resurrection. Jonah's extraordinary experience of spending 3 days in the belly of a great fish would prove to be a picture of Jesus' death on the cross and victory over death 3 days later. And some have dismissed that account as being exaggerated or fanciful, but there are actually many records of men and women surviving ordeals far more extreme and harrowing than Jonah's. You can do some extra credit study on your own on that. But the resurrection, on the other hand, only God could pull that one off. But the point is, for those religious leaders, just as Jonah was buried and then rose again, was vomited by that great fish out onto the shore 3 days later, so too would Jesus, the Messiah, die and rise again. The resurrection would, of course, be a moment when many would wake up and get it. Jesus is trying to reach out to these guys and tell them to watch for this huge event that's coming. My guess is they shrugged their shoulders and scratched their heads and looked at each other in confusion. But some would remember and believe. Many of the religious leaders would become Christians after Jesus' resurrection. Nicodemus, the leading Pharisee, is of course prominently mentioned in John's gospel. The apostle Paul notably came later. We read in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, "Then the word of God appeared, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And listen, a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." The bottom line is that many of those who opposed Jesus in his earthly ministry followed him later. Today's enemy of the cross could easily become tomorrow's missionary. God specializes in that kind of work. And it should encourage you and I to not give up on loving the lost, be they a neighbor, a family member, or a stranger. Keep praying. Jesus doesn't give up. Don't you give up either. But he did hold the listener accountable. In verses 41 through 42, we find him doing that very thing. Prophets and preaching is our third point. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. Was Jesus patient with those who had hard hearts? Yes, he was, and he still is today. Did he extend multiple opportunities for them to respond? He did, and he does. But he also cautioned and exhorted them to make a decision, to not make the mistake of thinking they could straddle the fence and never decide. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, Jesus speaks to this. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Jesus was full of grace, but he was also full of truth, perfectly balanced. He was patient with this audience, but at the same time, he didn't mince words. There was no room for misunderstanding where he stood. John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Here in this passage, Jesus challenges the scribes and Pharisees, these experts in the law of God. He directs them to remember those who'd gone before, a prophet who preached and a queen. Having experienced the working God in their midst, they responded. Those had far less than these experiencing Jesus' life and ministry in person before their very eyes. Yet they had the sense, the urgency, and the sensitivity to respond. And as we consider this, I would challenge you that though you and I didn't have the experience of standing there one-on-one with Jesus in the first century, as did the disciples or the audiences that we read of in the Gospels, we have far more than those in Nineveh did, far more than those than the Queen of Sheba did. And yes, far more even than those who stood before Jesus, because you and I have the entire counsel of God from Genesis to Revelation. God has given us, Peter writes, all things that pertain to life and godliness. It is all contained here. How much more accountable are you and I for what we know, for what we have access to? I think sometimes we forget that. I think sometimes there's a danger for those in churches that teach through the Bible. Calvary Chapel in particular, I think, can be guilty of this at times. And having grown up in the movement from the time I was 2 years old, gone to the Bible college, spent time with the different pastors and people in multiple congregations, there can be a sense of, well, we have the Word of God. Other churches, they just do this or that, but we teach through the Bible. But is our heart still sensitive to receive the Bible, the message of the Word? Sometimes pride about commitment to the book and to going through the book can cause in itself a hardness of heart. We begin to behave like the Pharisees. Well, we know more. We know enough. We're committed. How can you claim to speak into my life? I've been there and done that. Don't you know that was the same attitude that the Pharisees had? And it precluded, it hindered them from listening to the voice of the Spirit through the Word of God. That's a little bit offensive, isn't it? It should be. I remember being challenged at Bible college by our dean. I've shared this before in different teachings, but he exhorted us. He said, you're here, you're hearing the word of God constantly all the time. And he said, the danger is you'll become gospel hardened, as it was called in the old days. You've heard it so much, it doesn't impact you anymore. It's a serious danger that those in the church need to take care to be careful of, that we would cultivate a heart that's sensitive before the Lord and before his Holy Spirit. Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. What sign or wonder did Nineveh repent in response to? Jonah, the prophet's preaching, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. The reluctant prophet who admittedly hated the Ninevites and felt they didn't deserve God's mercy could only squeeze out that 8-word message. That was the best Jonah could come up with after a lot of persuasion from God to go and do what he called him to do. And there wasn't much grace in it. Repent or be judged. That was it. But they responded with real repentance. Think about what's going on here. These Pharisees, these religious leaders, they're following Jesus around. They're seeing him perform miracles. All they can do is be critical. The Son of God is before them. These who knew the word of God, far more than the Ninevites knew. Jonah comes and says, repent or you're all dead. The Pharisees, they don't want anything to do with Jesus. All they can do is point out what's wrong. The Ninevites, they fall on their face. National repentance breaks out. What's the difference? A sensitivity to what God is saying. A heart that's open. The Queen of the South will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. This woman, a queen likely from Yemen, hundreds of miles away from Jerusalem, hears word of this man Solomon, who ruled over the land of Israel. At the beginning of his reign, he'd prayed and asked that God would give him wisdom, and God had. It is such that word spread far and wide. She heard about it and decided, I have to see it for myself. Traveled hundreds of miles just to confirm. In 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 5, her words are recorded. It was a true report that I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe their words until I came and saw with my own eyes. And indeed, the half of the greatness of your wisdom was not told me. And she goes on to acknowledge how God had blessed Solomon. Do you and I have that kind of sensitivity to the Spirit of God? That kind of hungering and thirsting after righteousness? We live in an age that is blessed but also dangerous because we have access to anything and everything we want all the time. And it's true spiritually. If I don't like this Bible teacher, I can go over and find this one. If this one starts to irritate me, I can go over here. If I don't like the guy on Sunday morning, I'll go back to this favorite over there. If I want to find a message that confirms I should go in the direction I want to, I can find it. A Google search can eliminate any need for the voice of the Holy Spirit in my life. And we can become addicted only to what causes us to alleviate the itching of our ears. Sometimes we think that only relates to false doctrine or something like that. It can very easily speak to a dissatisfaction with belonging to the body of Christ and simply hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And I would caution you to be careful of that symptom of a heart that is growing callous to the work of the Holy Spirit. In both of these cases, with regards to Nineveh and Sheba, they only heard a little, a short message, a small report, but responded in big ways. An entire nation repented. A queen traveled hundreds of miles. They wanted to respond to what they'd heard. Their hearts were open. Jesus declared that on the day of judgment, these two would rise up and condemn those who saw and heard so much more than they did, yet did nothing, dug their heels into the ground. You and I will be held accountable for what we know, for what we've been shown and given. And let me tell you, as a pastor, that convicts me and scares me a little bit. I read passages like that, and even in preparing this past week for this message, I thought, oh my gosh, how much have I learned and known and failed to apply? How much has gone in one ear and out the other? How much will I stand before the Lord and have him say, Aaron, I revealed this to you. I showed this to you. You didn't live in this. And, you know, no, I don't expect to stand before the Lord condemned. But I halfway wonder if in the book of Revelation, when it says that he'll wipe every tear from our eyes, if some of that doesn't speak to a reflection on our lives and a taking in of missed opportunity. Oh my gosh, the time I wasted, Lord, the ways I failed to respond to you, the ways I failed to be available to you, to serve you, to honor you with the whole of my life. How lightly sometimes we cast aside the truth of God, the conviction, the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. In a Bible study or during a message, when we're too proud to humble ourselves and take in what God is showing us, we're too convinced that we already know to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying. Many in the church will one day grieve over all that they missed because their hearts were just as hard as these scribes and Pharisees. Those from Nineveh, as well as the Queen of Sheba, will shame us with their spiritual hunger and responsiveness. We claim to know, but too often our response is anemic. Instead of directly doing what God's word is saying, we deflect. We want to see a miracle. Show me a sign. We want to see a sign from you. This is a warning for you and I to be a people who have a sensitive hearts that respond to the word of God, not looking for more or making up excuses for why we don't have to obey what's right in front of us. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 is a good challenge in this regards. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring or flow the issues of life. Maintaining a heart that's sensitive before the Lord. Now, finally, as we move to our conclusion, Jesus moves the conversation in a way that directs to the heart. Order or overflowing is our final point. Verse 43, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So, pardon me, shall it also be with this wicked generation? Here Jesus pivots the conversation. He's been challenging these listeners on their hearts, their resistance to the work of God in their midst, right in front of them, that they were most certainly missing it. He presses them to consider the word of God in light of his life, in light of his life, the Messiah, as Jonah the prophet pictured. He makes sure that they will most definitely, that they understand they'll be held accountable for what they've seen and experienced. From that, he warns them. He offers a parable of sorts, an illustration. He describes a man who's been delivered from demon possession. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. That man is free, but only temporarily. I will return to my house from which I came, the demon says. And what happens when he returns? He finds it empty, swept, and put in order. He walks in the front door, says, oh, there's been some cleaning that's taken place here since I left. It's an apt description of many religious men and women. They found the church to be helpful on some level, but then they pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. They've never come to the place where they fell at the foot of a blood-stained cross, where they humbled themselves before the Savior and said, Jesus, your death was in my place. My sin, my life, my attempts at being okay, they grieve your heart. I fall short. God, would you forgive me? Cleanse me and wash me. They've bypassed that. They've fixed and cleaned themselves up. The church can be a nice institution for facilitating that kind of cleanup job. But church can't fill the void. Doing good is not enough to keep evil and sin from slowly or even rapidly taking hold of our lives. Even in its most subtle forms, like self-righteousness and busyness and religion, What happens next? He, the demon, goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. You ever known somebody who struggled with addiction of some sort, and they kind of got themselves right, but they didn't give themselves to the Lord? And then it crept back in their lives, and they were further gone after that than they ever were before. Sometimes we set ourselves up for an even greater fall when we're convinced that now we're strong enough. It can never happen again, and we failed to depend on the Lord. What happens is this man or woman, blinded by their own pride and unawareness of their deep need of God's grace and power, forge ahead in their own strength and then fall miserably. It can be in life as extreme as the case that's described here, which I believe can be taken literally in the spiritual sense, but it can also play out with far more subtlety. You began attending church, you stopped with some obviously bad habit, maybe something that had a hold of your life, but you've really not reckoned with the greater issue of your sinfulness and need for forgiveness. You've not humbled yourself at the foot of the cross. And so more darkness came into your life. But sadly, you have religion. You attend a church occasionally or even often. And so you imagine that you are immune to sin's effects. But you're not. You become trapped in sin, sometimes inoculated against the awareness of its seriousness, the offense that it brings to God, as well as the separation. That last state of that man is worse than the first, Jesus said. For a man or woman to be proud or self-righteous, hard-hearted, and unaware of their problem is one of the most serious sin conditions. In some cases, being freed from drug addiction can be even easier than a man or a woman laying down their pride and self-righteousness, their religion. Jesus is addressing a crowd that was good. These were the religious elite. They weren't bad. No one in that day would dare have said that they had any spiritual need. Their lives were clean, or so it appeared. It was on the outside. Jesus would later, of course, say that they were whitewashed sepulchers. Outside, everything looked fine. They were clean and bright, but on the inside were dead men's bones. Because of this misconception, they ran the very real danger of not seeing their personal need for salvation, for forgiveness of sins. This was why they couldn't understand what Jesus was saying, why they kept missing the point. They were proud. There's a very real danger for you and I who are Christ followers, and even those who are not. The danger is that we wouldn't see just how much we really need Jesus, that we would get into the habit of coming to the Word of God, maybe here on a Sunday morning, maybe in your living room with Bible or devotional open, at your home, and becoming gospel-hardened, as I shared earlier. You've become able to block the voice of the Holy Spirit. I'm not responding with the sensitivity that I used to. Those Pharisees, they needed a new heart. Maybe you do today as well. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6 describes our heart condition. We are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. That means even our best efforts are tainted with our sin and rebellion. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. James chapter 2, verse 10, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. You think, well, I'm not that bad. I'm doing okay in some areas. If you're not pulling it all off, it's not good enough. Not only are you and I not as good as we think we are, in reality, in God's eyes, we've broken the law and we stand to face judgment. That's the difference between heaven and hell. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The gift. That's what Jesus is trying to introduce these listeners to. But to receive a gift, you have to understand that it's being offered and actually want it. We talked about that a little bit Christmas Eve. The condition of our hearts determines whether or not we're in a position to see both. The gift can be as great as salvation, or it can be as simple as something God just wants to do in our life today. some place he wants to move us to, some area he wants to grow us in. Leprosy, now called Hansen's disease, is often mentioned in the Bible. It was a common ailment and untreatable in that time. We find it to be an illustration of sin and its effects. Of course, the disease robs a person slowly of the ability to experience pain. Not many of us think of pain in terms of being a gift, do we? I don't. But in fact, it is. And the presence of pain is what warns us of a danger to our bodies. It is a gift. Sometimes we can sit through a message and be uncomfortable and just want it to be over. Get mad at the person delivering it. What the Lord wants to stretch us and bring us to a place of is recognizing that the discomfort, even the pain that we can experience, it's a gift. It means God by His Spirit is speaking. Will we respond? Leprosy causes one's nerves to cease feeling pain. Simple injuries result in infections that escalate in necrotic tissue, with limbs and body parts having to be amputated in places where there's no medical care, even falling off. It's kind of disgusting. We have to be on guard against spiritual leprosy, where we would begin to lose our sensitivity. The tips of my finger right now are numb, but not because I have leprosy, but because it's chilly. Are there places in our lives that are going numb, where God, by His Holy Spirit, is having a hard time getting through? Jesus said to one of the churches in Revelation, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." We get that confused sometimes and think that's Jesus on the outside of an unbeliever's heart. Jesus was standing at the church knocking. "If any man will open up, I'll come in." The Lord desires to come in today. We have to be on guard against spiritual leprosy, losing our sensitivity to the holy pain that God brings into our lives when our hearts are growing hard. We need to develop a gratitude for the pain that God, by His Holy Spirit, brings into our lives. For it's that pain of heart and soul that reveals to us our need for a deeper work, a cleansing, a healing, a new heart. God can give it to us if we'll ask. Would you stand with me as the worship team comes forward? We'll take a few moments to respond to God as we worship Him. Lord, we come to You here at the end of this year, and God, we're confessing and admitting our need for a deeper work, Your deeper work in our lives. Lord, right now we want to yield to You those places where maybe You've been speaking to us this morning. Maybe it's a relationship where we're resisting You. Maybe it's some area of Your word, some work, some sin that we've allowed to fester. Maybe it's a pride. Maybe we've ceased to be teachable. We want to confess that. We want to admit that. And we want to pray that, Lord, this year would be a year where we're growing. A year where, God, our hearts are made new before You. And that begins right now. Lord, would You forgive us? Lord, would You cleanse us? Would You create in us a clean heart? Would You renew in us a right spirit? Lord, we want to surrender. We want to say yes to You and no to ourselves. Thank You, Jesus, that as we confess our sin, You are faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We pray even now that, Jesus, Your blood that was shed, Your death, Your suffering in our place for our guilt, that it would wash away that sin and that hardness. Lord, we surrender to You now.